Well, I have two texts for you this morning. Galatians 5:22 and 23, and then 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. Galatians 5:22 and 23, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And then 1 Peter 1, 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by the fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In the movie Hook, Peter Pan has grown up. He's an adult. He's forgotten that he's Peter Pan. And sometimes he finds himself, and I don't have time to go through the whole story, but he finds himself in Never Never Land with the Lost Boys, and they're sitting at a banqueting table and they all have plates and cups in front of them, but there's no food and there's no drink. And all the boys are enjoying eating and drinking this imaginary food, and Peter's not getting it at all. But then finally, as he's arguing with Rufio, he takes a spoon and he throws some of this imaginary food at Rufio. And one of the boys says, "You're doing it, Peter. You're using your imagination." Now, sometimes when we talk about spiritual food and heavenly things, people think that's what we're doing. We're using our imagination. There's something there that's not really food. There's something there that's not really a kingdom. And yet it helps us somehow to think about these, especially when we're ill or sick or when we have difficulties. These things help us. And yet it's not at all like that. The kingdom that we see as Christians, the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, is a very real kingdom. And when we speak about the fruit of the Spirit, it is very real, delicious, wonderful fruit. And it's not so much using your imagination to find these things. It's having the Holy Spirit open your eyes to them. A blind person cannot see any food, and yet the food is still real. And those who are lost cannot see the kingdom. But just because they can't see it doesn't make it imaginary. And so today I want to talk to you about the fruit of the Spirit and especially enjoying that invisible fruit of the Spirit. And then along with the fruit, I mean enjoying the kingdom of God too. And the first point is Christians have a joy that the rest of the world cannot see, know, or understand. We have a joy that they just don't have. They don't see. Jesus says this. The new birth makes us alive to the kingdom of God and all its risen riches. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Yet to Christians, people that have been born again, they do see the kingdom of God. If you're a believer, as soon as you believed, you started understanding the Bible, at least to some sense. You may not have been a preacher or a theologian, but you knew that you were a sinner. You knew that you were lost. You knew that Jesus had died for your salvation. These things you started to understand. And as you understood these things, you were starting to see the kingdom of God. I have my frog tie on today. And this is the first time I've owned it for 2 years. And I got it $1.50 on eBay. Didn't even cost that much, maybe. It was the shipping that made it cost that much. But anyway, I never wore it. But I thought, these are joyous frogs. And why? Because they were kissed. Now they're born again and they're princes and princes, and that's another fairy tale. And yet, when we are born again, we've been kissed by God's love and we now see another kingdom. We're no longer living in the swamp. We don't have to live the sinful ways that other people live. We have a kingdom that Paul says, set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. An unkissed frog in the middle of the castle would only dry up like the frogs do in our houses here. But a kissed frog can enjoy the place. And when we are born again, we are, according to scriptures, new creatures. According to scripture, new creatures. And we have then a taste and a relish for the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, subpoint number two, is different and better than even the world we see. We need our food. We need our drink. We have these things and we can enjoy the things in this world. And yet the kingdom of God is even better than these things. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a kingdom beyond this material world. Jesus says the same thing in John 4:31 through 34. His disciples come back and he's talking to the woman at the well. And his disciples urge him, Rabbi or teacher, eat. You haven't ate anything all day. And Jesus says to them in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He said before that, I have food to eat of which you know not of. He had food and that was to do the will of God. And we have the same kind of food. We have a purpose, something real, something vital, something lasting. Jesus tells us as much. Matthew 6:19-20, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust. Oh, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. We can be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Where moth and rust do not corrupt. The things of this world, whatever they are, whether they're money, whether they're our possessions, they will rust. They will get old. They will, and I'll talk about some of that tonight. And yet the things that we have in heaven are not that way. That's why Jesus says later in that same passage, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, including those things mentioned in Romans 14:17 that I believe we have even now as Christians, or at least we can have them. He says, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's mentioned in that verse. Righteousness and peace. We have these things from Christ. We have joy. We have righteousness imputed to us. We have peace with God. And these things, when we understand them, when we have them, show us that the kingdom of God is better than, more delicious, more wonderful, even than the eating and drinking mentioned in that same verse. This is why Christians can, according to James 1:2, count it all joy when they fall into various trials. This doesn't mean that they have to smile and grin and bear it. No, but they know when they're going through trials, they can put it in the credit, put a part of their ledger as something good and joyful, because they know their trials are not just covered with the silver lining, but also they have a golden filling. God is going to use them as clouds that will pour down blessings upon them. Growth in faith and growth in spiritual things. In Romans 5:3, that's why, and I talked about this last week, we can glory even in tribulations. Or in the passage that we're discussing today, 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice. Notice how he says this. They were going through grievous trials, various trials, depending, or grieved by various trials. Some of them may have been even being put to death. And yet, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Not that just that they could rejoice or they could put a smile on their face in spite of these difficult things. They were greatly rejoicing. Remember, the apostles, when they were beaten, they greatly rejoiced that they were counted worthy, it says in the book of Acts, to suffer for the sake of Christ. Also in verse 8, in Him who you have not seen, though you now do not see Him, yet you, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What a joy. Not just an ordinary joy, but God gave them that joy that was inexpressible, beyond the ideas, not that they did not express it, but it was beyond their ability to fully express it. And it's said to be full of glory. These, note, were ordinary Christians that were rejoicing this way in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 8. They weren't apostles. These were the people who loved a Christ they had never seen. Peter's writing to them. Peter had seen the Lord Jesus. He was one of the apostles. And yet he's writing to people who had not seen Jesus. And yet they loved Him and they were rejoicing with this great joy. And so this tells us that this is a joy and a peace for us. Not just for the special people that are apostles. Not even just for pastors and teachers or prophets or people like this. But this is a joy that is meant for all believers to have. That we can have this kind of wonderful joy. This is a joy that Christians also can have in all situations. Philippians 4:4. Paul is writing to the Philippian people who are also being persecuted. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And he meant in every kind of situation. Obviously, if everything is going well and God is bouncing you on His knee of providence and everything is going wonderfully, you can rejoice in those situations. And if He's got you under the foot of His providence, He's saying even in that situation, you can still rejoice. Because why? Because all things are working together for good. The Newsboys have a song. Whenever we go, the bluebirds sing, flowers bloom, and the grass gets green. Wherever we go, the bees behave, and the treetops, squirrels smile and wave. It's kind of a funny, cute little song, but it tells the truth. If God is with us, if His Spirit is with us, wherever we go, His joy is going to be with us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something, not that we have to work up for ourselves, and not that we're supposed to fake, but it's something that God grants us, even in those worst times. Wherever we go, He's going to be with us. This is kind of opposite of the legalistic, long-faced, Christians are supposed to be. I don't know where this came from, but Christians are supposed to be sad all the time because we're diligently trying to keep the law. And there was once a saying, and I'm not saying anything against keeping the law, but keeping the law should make you joyous, not sad. There was a saying about, and I can't remember exactly, but this guy used to take the swing out of the parakeet's cage on the Sabbath just because he didn't want the poor bird to be playing or having any fun. And that's not what Christianity is all about. We have a joyous faith. The most joyous faith in the world. And that's how we should be all the time as Christians. Not that we can always be that. And God does not expect us always to be that. Sometimes our trials are so fierce and so difficult that we are sad, obviously. And yet even within that sadness, here we see in 1 Peter 6 and 8, he says they were grieved. And yet that grieving, in the midst of it, God still gives us a joy. He gives us that. We don't have to work it up. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118, 24. Throughout the history of the church, we have loud and joyous witness of Christians, even in the worst situations. This wasn't something that was seen only in the first century. This is something we see even today. And that's the second point. Christian joy shines and sounds brightest and loudest, and it seems fullest, even in the darkest situations, even in the worst of times. In 1 Peter 1:6 again, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little time, if need be, you have been grieved through various trials. I couldn't find the exact quote. I was looking for it kind of desperately, not that desperately this week, but C.S. Lewis once said something like, miracles and martyrdom tend to travel in the same places, or they're found in the same places. I don't remember because I couldn't find the quote, but he said something like that, that miracles and martyrdom seem to go together. God made his people most joyous. He did the greatest things when his people were also suffering. And this fruit of the Spirit, this of joy, was definitely not limited to the apostolic age, not just to the people of Jesus' time. I had a friend when I was much younger, in my 20s. David Coker went to our church where I was also a member, and he was dying of cancer. This young man was a football player, very rugged, would have probably went to college on a scholarship for football. And yet he died of cancer when he was 17, and he lost all this weight and got much smaller and was in amazing pain. And yet the smaller he got, the more weight he got lost, the closer he was to dying, the closer he got to God, and the more he praised God, and the bigger his smiles became. And many of the nurses and the doctors that were around him came to Christ because he led them to the Lord. They couldn't see. They were so used to seeing people dying in that way, being so, so miserable. But here was a person who really saw heaven, who was really eating of spiritual fruit. And he was an ordinary young man. He wasn't that super godly before he went through this, but he got closer to God through it. The Moravians in a storm at sea. John and Charles Wesley, the great evangelists who wrote some of the books in our hymnals, Charles Wesley, they credit the Moravians for their salvation. Why? Because in a great storm that threatened all of their lives, while John and Charles were cowering and trying to think, how can we get out of this? The Moravians were praying and praising God. And in the midst of the storm, they were at peace and they were even joyous. And that resulted in John and Charles's salvation. Jolly Joe. And you know, I could have spent the whole sermon just listing different people. But Jolly Joe was Idi Amin's right-hand man in Uganda. He was the intelligence behind everything that Idi Amin did, even to the point when Idi Amin had killed him, Idi Amin kept his head in a refrigerator because he thought that his brains would somehow wear off on Idi Amin by him keeping it. And yet when he was converted while he was in this position, and he secretly kept the position, but as a Christian worked for the benefit of the Christians, even though he was Idi Amin's second-hand man. And when Idi Amin finally found out about this, he was so angry that he and one other man took hammers themselves and were hammering at this man and hammering at his head and telling him to renounce Christ. And the whole time, and there were witnesses of this, Jolly Joe got more and more bold in his praise of God. And the Spirit must have been in him, because the more pain he felt, the more he seemed he felt no pain. And the witnesses says, the one who was in torment was Idi Amin while he was hitting the man. He couldn't stand the praise of Jesus Christ. He wanted that man to praise him. And he was in so much torment, and he couldn't keep the torture going. He got a sledgehammer and hit him hard in the head, and the man died from that. And yet he seemed to feel no pain. Why? Because he was going to heaven. The prisoners at the River Kwai, World War II, at some point hating each other, fighting each other for food. And in the midst of this, and and I'm cutting this story really, really short. One man died. He had, their captors had lost a tool. And they accused the men of stealing this. And they said, if somebody doesn't confess this crime, we are going to kill you all. And so one man stepped forward and he said, I did it. And he was killed. And after he was killed, they found the tool that was lost. It was just lost. It never was stolen. And when that happened, one of the other men thought of this verse from John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And this verse totally changed the prison camp. They started to see that invisible kingdom of God. They started to see the invisible fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. They started to treat each other well. When a prisoner would die, and many, many men died in that at that time, they treated the sick. When they died, they buried them. When they got further along, they even started teaching each other their languages and their professions from when they were out of this prison, and even had a little college, and they'd write down, make textbooks out of whatever they could find to write these things on. And I have a quote that was written by one of them. It says, death was still with us, no doubt about that, but we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and those that made for death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were all anti-life. Love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and creative faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, turning mere existence into living in its true sense. These were the gifts of God to man. True, there was hatred, but there was also love. There was death, but there was also life. God had not left us. He was with us, calling us to live the divine life in fellowship. And I believe that was Ernest Gordon who wrote those things, along with, he wrote a whole book about his time there. Betsy Ten Boom died in the German prison camp, a concentration camp, and yet did so praising God. She's the one that I've told you about before. When Corrie Ten Boom said, I can't praise God for the life, she says, we're going to thank God for the life, because 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And later they all realized they should give thanks for their lives, because they could have a Bible study in the middle of a German prison camp, because the lice meant that the guards won't come close to those ladies where the lice were. And we see, even in Scripture, and actually all through Scripture, but maybe especially in Scripture, that hard times sometimes make us look to God and find those spiritual things and find those real fruits. And we see this at the end of Isaiah 3, the beginning of Isaiah 4. It says, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarfs and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the veils and the headdresses and the leg ornaments and the headbands and the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And it, so shall it be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girdling of sackcloth. And a branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. Now, at this time, the people of Israel were worshiping the Queen of Heaven and they were forgetting God. And you can see by these words that the women were very proud in their sins. They had the nice clothes and they had the perfume and they had all the jewelry. And yet Jesus, God is saying he's going to take those things away. And instead of beauty, they would be branded like slaves, I imagine. But in Isaiah 4:1, it says, "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our food and wear our own clothing. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.'" Meaning there were only that many men left, that seven, because they would be all killed in the war. Seven women would want to marry one man. In that day, it says, verse 2 of chapter 4 of Isaiah, "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Notice that verse. He's saying, when you are really down, when you're on the very bottom, when all your men have been killed in war except a few, and when you're wearing all this nasty stuff and you have no freedom, he says, in that day, the branch of the Lord, and the branch of the Lord is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, in that day, the Lord will be beautiful to you. You'll see, you'll start seeing heavenly things. And he even says, after that, he says, the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and of healing. And how much more the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes when we're down, we don't see heavenly things. We don't see that love, joy, peace until we're down. And yet we can have it before that, I believe. Hopefully we can. We don't want to have to go through all that before we can see it. And yet, he says, when you do, you do. And we see that in the examples that I've already given, not only biblical examples, but extra-biblical examples. Point number three, big point number three. Yet we should rejoice in Christ at all times. Again, Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Paul in Philippians 4:12 and 13 says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, when Paul says that, he's writing to the Philippians. And Paul knew how to be abased. He had been stoned and shipwrecked. He'd seen poverty in his life. He was persecuted for Christ. And yet, as he's writing to the Philippians, they had just sent him a very generous gift. And I think what he's saying here is he's learned how to not only to be abased, not only to be down, but also how to abound. See, sometimes when we're abounding, when everything's going well for us, we forget God. But he's saying, I've learned how to do both. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to suffer need. But I've also learned how to handle it when the Philippians send me this really wonderful gift. When they do this in this way. And we're to learn these things, to praise God and to rejoice. You'd think it would be easier to rejoice in the Lord in the good times, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes we rejoice in the good times just because they're good times, and we forget the Lord. This is what God said to his own people as they went into the promised land in Deuteronomy 8. It says, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, in that thirsty land where there was no water, who brought you out water from the flinty rock, who fed you from the wilderness with manna. All these things God had done for them in the wilderness. And he's warning them, when things get good, when things get better, don't forget me. Because I provide for you. I give to you. I think that's somewhat what's happened in America. We always remembered God in our youth when things were harder. The more we've got to be a wealthy nation, the more we've forgot God. Good times tend toward our forgetting God. We should remember that. Good times also tend toward pride. We think when things are going well for us, it's me who did this. Not that it's God who's blessed us. And we tend toward pride. And then also pride and idolatry, or pride leads to idolatry and destruction. James 4:6 says, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Number four, and a short last point. Joy in Christ, joy of the Spirit, is said to be full of glory. In verse 8 of 1 Peter 1:6-8, it says, You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. While we rejoice in the Lord, that is something that is full of glory. It glorifies God, especially when we rejoice in the midst of suffering. Because the world just doesn't understand that. And they see it. And as much as they may be against a Christian and our beliefs, when they see us rejoicing in the middle of trials, they can't resist that. It's a wonderful thing. And God is worthy of that glory. This is the chief end. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Revelation 4:11, for you created all things, and for your will they exist and were created. We were created for his will, to give him glory and honor and power. Joy, this joy is our strength. It attracts people to Christ. Nehemiah 8:10 says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's our strength that we have joy of the Lord. It's our strength because the world doesn't know this kind of joy. It's something that we have that they don't. When they go through sorrowful times, when they lose a loved one, when everything bad happens to them, they don't have the joy of the Lord for their strength. This makes us very, very different than the outside world. Corrie Ten Boom tells of visiting a prison in the Philippines, in Manila. There were 7,000 prisoners there. And the day before she went, and this is after she's out of the concentration camp in Germany, now she's a famous speaker, and she travels around the world. And yet the day she went, before she went to this prison to speak, 57 prisoners had been killed by their fellow prisoners. And so going into this place was kind of a scary place to go. And where she would go, she would be talking to 400 prisoners. And the rest of them she'd talk to through microphones that were put throughout the prison. And she went through these heavy doors. And she talks about her apprehension. She had two big doors that said, you're going beyond the security limit when you're going past these doors. And she got in front. And as she approached the microphone, the prisoners had a surprise for her. There was a band of prisoners. And they started playing this chorus. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. And she said she felt joy come into her heart in that situation. Her cup was flowing over. She said that, you know, obviously, some of these prisoners at least had known the Lord Jesus. And there were others that were glad that she was there to preach to their friends who they knew did not know. And that's what we have. We have that power. Even in the worst of places, even when we're down, it's not that we have to work it up. Sometimes we're sad and down, and we just need to pray to God, and he'll help us to have that joy, even in those places. Sometimes we encourage one another just by being friendly, just by helping in that way. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that one of the fruits of your Spirit is joy. And Father, that your joy, the joy that comes from Christ and from knowing Him, is a joy that the world does not see or know. Father, they only have joy when everything is going their way, when everything is perfect. And yet, Father, we have a joy because we're looking forward to heaven, because we know that all our trials work together for good to make us more like Christ, because they have a purpose. Father, when we focus on these things, and Father, when you give us your Spirit in the midst of these trials, Father, we thank you for that joy that we have, that we understand each in our own lives. And Father, we pray that we might grow in this joy. Father, I know there are many here in our church that go through very fierce trials and difficulties. And Father, I pray that for each one that they might have this joy that comes from your Spirit, even in the midst of those things, that makes the trial less, that makes it not just less, but purposeful. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you're a God who works in this world. And one day, Father, we know we will be in heaven where there's no more crying and no more tears and no more pain and no more death or sorrow or curse. And Father, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you that this is just our training place, in spite of the fact that we deserve all the pain that we go through because of our sin. Father, help us to love you more and follow you more closely. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.